I don't very often do topical studies. There's lots of reasons for that. I think you're a lot safer if you just stay in an expositional way, verse by verse by verse by verse. The difficulty in a topical study is that I know what I want to say, but I have to chase down everything, chase down all the scriptures. And it occurred to me when I was doing that, how God had led me this last week. He said, you know, Bob, if you would just write this down and give it to people, it will be easier for them to refer to it later than to have to take notes or remember. And that's why the outline. There's still homework for you to do. There's still scriptures for you to look up and ponder. I didn't feel finished last week. I didn't actually get beyond verse 18 and 19 of Philippians 4. And we had important things to talk about. I'd like to finish that up today, but I also think that it's, for what I've seen in my own life, is that God can be providing for my needs and I cannot even see it because I'm looking in the wrong direction. We talked about this a little bit last week about my friends that thought that God wasn't providing for them because they were behind in their mortgage. And they didn't realize until God showed them that the way he had provided is he gave them a lender that didn't need the money and didn't care if they were late. All they could see every week was no mortgage payment, no mortgage payment, God is not providing. And then when they talked to the lender and tried to explain why they were 8 months late, he didn't even know. He said, I don't care. I loaned you the money with no interest because God told me to, and I don't care. You never pay me back. I just did what God wanted me to do. And then all of a sudden it dawned on them two things. One, God had provided for them 8 months earlier. They just didn't know it because they were looking in the wrong direction. And then all of a sudden they realized how much they had been lied to by the enemy for 8 months. And of course they built up this horrible feeling for nothing. And it occurred to me that it is worth looking at, and this is by no means exhaustive, but these are all things that God has shown me through his word and by my experience in my life about he has a lot of creative ways of providing for us. And it might be worth us to take a look at them and note them. I wrote at the top of the page some options to consider, because I promise you, if you're struggling in any way, the first lie that is going to flow out of Satan's mouth into your ear is that God is not keeping his promises and that it's not worth it to trust him. That was the original lie. God's ways aren't best. And so this is how we bust the lies. We bust the lies with the truth. There are a lot of examples in the outline that I gave you coming from God dealing with Israel as it's recorded in his provision through just Genesis and Exodus especially. And the reason that those are noteworthy is not just that they're in Scripture. I always love it. It makes me a little bit nervous when people want to offer me this elaborate outline about something and there's like one scripture in it. And they basically tried to find a scripture to agree with their point of view, and that's backwards. God said this when he chose Israel. He said, I am not choosing you because you are the best people. In fact, you are pretty stiff-necked. You're bullheaded. You don't trust me for an instant. He said, I'm picking you. And I'm going to be faithful to you because I want the whole world to see what I'm like. I want the world to see what it's like to be God's people. And so if you're going to look at how God provides, which we've done, and this is why I had to chase down a lot of things, I wrote down six things, six categories, which one of them has three things in it. If I had taken more time, I probably would have found some more. Of ways that God provides that you might not have thought of, because I didn't think of them when God showed these things to me. And this is all spinning off on verses 18 and 19 of Philippians chapter 4. Remember, we looked at it in great depth last week, where Paul told this church who sacrificed to meet his needs. Verse 18, he says, I am amply supplied because of your sacrifice you gave. And he said, and I know my God will supply your needs according to his riches in glory, according to his reputation and who he is in Christ Jesus. And we spent time looking at, if you want to know to what length God will go to provide for your needs, just look at what he did when he gave you Jesus. The biggest need we had was that we were hopelessly enslaved by sin. We could not even dream of having fellowship with a loving God who's holy, because we're not holy. We needed someone to take care of that, and all of the law that God gave us to show us what he would accept just proved that we were sinners. God did the perfect thing. It was costly, but it is the measuring stick that we use to see how, what lengths will God go to provide. So that's good to keep in our mind. I didn't get to say something last week in that frame that I wanted to remind you that Jesus said in Luke chapter 38, when it comes to giving, he said, the measure that you use is the measure that will be used in giving back to you. Now, I'm not going to take an offering, and I'm not putting the squeeze on you. I've heard people use that scripture to put the squeeze on people to get them to give more money. I personally think that's detestable. It is true, though, and Jesus said it. Can I just offer one little thing about that? Because it's one of those heavenly formula principle things about the way God's kingdom works. The measure you use, if you're a stingy person, don't expect lavish blessings to come back. You know, the same measuring stick that you use is the one that will be used for you. But one, and of course, that preaches really well if you're trying to get money out of people, which I've heard many, many preachers do. But Jesus used that same formula, that same principle, regarding three things. Regarding giving, and regarding forgiveness, and regarding judging. So he said, you don't want people to judge you? Then don't be judgmental, because the same measuring stick you use is the one that's going to be used for you. Are you stingy with forgiveness? You'll forgive some people of some sins, but you won't forgive everybody of any sin? Well, then just expect that's the measuring stick that God's going to use when he's dealing out your forgiveness. Now, again, I didn't say that. Jesus said it. So that's an important principle, but I thought that it bears saying while we're coming along and we're kissing up to God and we're asking God to meet our needs, just remember the way his kingdom works. And God wants to bless you. He really does. I don't think we really know what blessings are. I think some of the stuff that I thought was a blessing turned out to be the biggest millstone around my neck. I remember when the desire of my heart was to have a certain German automobile that goes really fast, and I had the money to buy it, and I saved up, and I brought this bright, shiny blue Porsche, and I got 5 tickets in 1 year. Spark plugs cost 10 times as much as they had in my other car, and it was a nightmare. It was like owning a thoroughbred racehorse versus, you know, a pack animal. But I thought, you know, that was going to be a blessing. And I say, I've come, the years that I've come to know the Lord, to trust him to know what a blessing is. So let's look at this list. I gave it to you. We'll have piles of them out there for anybody that picks up this study. And I picked it up so that you could go through it, because when we teach scripture by scripture, verse by verse, like we do, the wonderful thing about that is there's a built-in outline. You can check out everything I say by just going right back to the chapter and go verse by verse by verse. The problem is with a topical study is you just jump all over the place. So this is for your reference, and take advantage of that. Can I say something about jobs? God does provide jobs for us, but can I tell you that God's not the only one that provides jobs? The devil also provides jobs. And sometimes he'll provide work for us, and if we're desperate enough to not even pray about whether God wants us to do that, we just jump at it. We'll find out that that thing that we thought was going to rescue us winds up being a huge distraction. So I would be real careful that I didn't just automatically jump at any job that comes. I would make sure that it came from the Lord and not from my enemy who wants to distract me. And that same thing is true of relationships, houses. I learned the hard way when I was 23 years old. That applies to health club memberships, all kinds of things. You can trust your Heavenly Father. Six categories I wrote down of ways that God provides. One other little pre-study disclaimer. Paul does say, it is a promise in Philippians 4:19 that God will meet, supply, completely fill up all of my needs. The problem is we don't always know what our needs are. And needs may not be the same thing as wants. And sometimes in order for God to provide a need, he might have to not give me what I want. Because what I want may not be what I need. And the more that I know his heart, the easier it is for me to relax when I don't get what I want. And then the easier it is for me to see that I might be getting what it is that I need and I'm just the skew. And when I come around to see it, I realize he's been so generous. God has given me many things I didn't need just to bless my heart. But the promise that Paul gives in Philippians 4:19 is not the Platinum American Express card of the Christian life. It doesn't apply to everybody. It is a conditional promise. In its context, it applies to people who, out of their own hardship, sacrificed as God led them to meet the needs of someone else. And then Paul says, because you did that, God was able to provide for me because you are obedient, and I am confident that he's going to fill up what you poured out for you. And I think if I take it in that context, I'm not going to put words into God's mouth. By the way, there are lots of promises about God providing for our needs besides just this. But today we're looking at the how, not the will he, but the how he does it. The most obvious one that people miss is the first one on the list, is that he provides for us by blessing our labors, which means we work. I remember going to Bible study at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa once, and we went to a home fellowship, and there were a couple of young ladies with fabulous tans who every week were telling us that they were praying that God would send them a job. And then every day of the week they went to the beach, which is why they had such a fabulous tan. And I don't know, somewhere in their mind they had an idea that someone was going to walk up to them on the beach and say, here, God told me to give you this job. I don't know what they were thinking. And sometimes we say stuff because we want people to give us money, and there's all kinds of little games that you can play. But I do know that one of the things that the Bible has an awful lot to say about God's provision is that it comes as a result of my labor sometimes. Now, so the pendulum can swing one way where I think, well, God's just going to provide for me and I'm not going to have to work. Or the pendulum can swing the other way and I'm going to say, God won't provide for me unless I can work. And both of those things are not true. And one of the scriptures that I thought was really important, in fact, I'm going to read you the whole passage, if I can find my Bible, the New Living. Do you anybody have a New Living, Trent? Do you? Thank you. I just love the way the New Living Translation renders Deuteronomy. I didn't write this down on your outline. I just wrote the last verse, but Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting at verse 12 through verse 18. Just to give you the context, this is at the end of the time when Israel has gone through their wilderness experience and they're getting ready to, they've actually moved into the land, but they haven't totally taken possession of it. It's like they're in the spot they've been waiting for 40 years to get to. Finally, everything's groovy. All their ducks are in a row. No more of this, you know, stinking across in the wilderness. They've got houses to live in. They have a way to provide for themselves. For 40 years, God had to provide everything. Now they're in a place where they can provide for themselves. Listen to what God says. Deuteronomy 8, beginning at verse 12. Starting at verse 11. And he talks, and actually in the previous passage just talks about when you see the land and you see all that God's provided for you and your crops are coming in and everything. Verse 11 says, that is the time to be careful. Beware that in your plenty you do not forget the Lord your God and disobey his commands, his regulations and laws. For when you have become full and prosperous and have built fine homes to live in, and when your flocks and your herds have become very large and your silver and gold have multiplied along with everything else, that is the time to be careful. Do not become proud at that time and forget the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. Do not forget that he led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its poisonous snakes and scorpions where it was so hot and dry. He gave you water from the rock. He fed you with manna in the wilderness, a food that was unknown to your ancestors. Listen to this phrase. He did this to humble you and test you for your own good. He did it so that you would never think that it was your own strength and energy that made you wealthy. And this ought to be written down somewhere where you can read it every day on the way to work. Verse 18. Always remember that it is the Lord your God who gives you the power to become rich or to create wealth. Always remember it. And the thing is we don't always remember that. Often we think that it's us. And because we think that it's us, we think, I earned this paycheck. What's all this talk about God providing for me? I work for this, my stinking self. This is mine. And God says, well, what if I just took away your health? What if I hadn't given you the brain that could do that job? What if, I mean, there's all kinds of what ifs. What if the world economy crashes? He's saying, I've been providing for you even though that it's you that have been working. And that's always a good thing to remember. So one of the ways that God provides for us is we work. And he blesses our labor. Here's the cool thing. When you start to see that, you'll start feeling the pressure go off of your shoulders. You need another client? Well, where did you get the clients you have? He provided. You know, the brook is dried up like it did for Elijah. Well, don't forget that while, you know, God was the one that provided the brook, he's the one that's going to lead you to the next place. And all the pressure gets off of my shoulders. Yeah, I have to work. But he's the one that's providing for me. And I you know what? If I can do that, you start feeling like you're just, God's blowing you kisses every day. Instead of the drudgery that comes. And I love Colossians 23 and 24. It was the very first scripture I wrote down on the sun visor of one of my vehicles, so I'd see it every day as I was off to my job flipping burgers at Tasty Freeze, which is sort of an inferior version of Dairy Queen. I hated that job. The only job I hated more was when I was a garbage man, because then nobody even wanted to have lunch with me because I smelled like garbage. I wrote this down. Thank you, Pastor Chuck, for teaching me God's word. Colossians 3:23 and 24 says, whatever you do, work with all of your heart as if you are working for the Lord, not men, knowing that you will receive your reward from Him. So my responsibility is just to work like I'm working for Him, because I am. Number one, that'll make me a lot better worker. But the promise that a lot of people miss sometimes on the end of that is that God's the one that's going to provide for me.
Well, what if my employer's a jerk and, you know, he doesn't recognize my full potential?
Well, He's not your Heavenly Father. Your responsibility is just do your best. Do it like you're doing it for God. And you know what? God will provide for you. I have seen Him do this time after time after time. And it's true when you think you're underpaid. It's true when you're overpaid. God's your provider. And so that takes all the pressure off. Okay, thing number two about how God provides that sometimes we miss is that sometimes, and this is where Tony's story just fits so perfectly, He leads us to His provision. If my heart is sensitive to Him, and He's the one I'm talking to about my need, He's able to lead me to the place of provision. Now, that might be a job that I never would have thought of. It might be my brother's been praying for me that God would show me a way that I can generate income. That my finances have not been this bad since I was 19 years old. But I did the same thing my income came from the same place for 40 years, and it's not happening anymore. And my brother's just been saying, Lord, just show him something he can do to earn a living. My income's come mostly from songwriters' royalties. And of course, the whole music industry's totally changed. I never did this for money. Even when my first church was huge, I worked without a salary. I always looked at God being the one I was working for, and He would find a way to provide for me. Sometimes God will lead you someplace for His provision, even when you don't know that His provision is waiting for you, and that's not the reason you went there, like Tony, not going to the fair, but going to work, not knowing that there was a little red car sitting in the garage just waiting for her to answer her prayer. That isn't why she went. She just was obeying the Lord, and the angels are snickering behind their wings because they know in about 10 minutes you're going to be blown out of the water when you see what God had in mind. You know, one of my favorite stories about this is the story of Joseph. It covers 13 chapters, so it's a long story. It covers almost 20 years. And for most of that 20 years, Joseph just looked like every time he did the godly thing, he got punched in the nose for it. I wouldn't want to be Joseph. We love the end of the story, but one of the things that we miss is that God was wanting to save an entire nation. He picked one guy who was a good enough guy to bloom wherever he was planted, even if it was prison. And God sent Joseph ahead and did the whole deal to set Joseph up so that when the famine hit the whole area, Joseph was a ruler of Egypt. And because God had told Joseph what to do to help Egypt to avoid the famine, and Joseph was empowered to implement those policies, You just follow this story along, and here's Jacob. Jacob is the part of the story that blows me away. Right before Jacob and his sons took off to go to Egypt to beg Pharaoh for food, or they were going to starve, you know the last words Joseph said as he packed up the last of his stuff? He said, everything is against me. You know, you read the story and he had no idea that for almost 20 years God was providing for him. Number one, he thought his son was dead. His son wasn't dead. He had no idea what God was up to. All he was looking at the surface of things saying, oh, everything's against me. And he was forced because of a famine to have to go to Egypt. Guess what was waiting for him in Egypt? His wildest dream coming true. No, your son Joseph isn't dead. In fact, he's the second most powerful man on the face of the earth, and there's lots of food here. In fact, Joseph, because of his position of power, was able to put Jacob and all the rest of his family in the most beautiful, fertile part of Egypt. And they lived there for hundreds of years until God brought them out and gave them their own land. Here's the point. You might think everything's against you. I have to admit, every time I see those words of Jacob, I thought, you know, I have whined that very same whine.
Why me? It's all going down the toilet. Everything is against me.
Well, you know what? And to be fair, looking at the surface of things, it looks exactly like that. And God is always saying, Bob, don't leave me out of the equation. I may be up to something you just don't see. And here's the deal. He's able to lead me right to where it is that he's already provided. There's so many examples of that in Scripture, but the one of Joseph is so startling because God didn't send little messages to Jacob saying, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, your son's not dead. God had asked Jacob in the very beginning to trust him. And he didn't. All of his grief, all of his, it's all over, it's all against me, all of that was Jacob's own fault because he just didn't trust God. Was totally unnecessary. Been there, done that. And then later, sheepishly, you're saying, oh God, what was I thinking? You were up to something so fabulous, I couldn't have dreamed it up in a million years. And God says, yeah, well, I do that a lot. That's why Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. So it could be that one of the ways that God is providing looks like you're losing everything right now. But you may be at that point where he's going to lead you to provision that he's been preparing that you didn't know about. And that's worth considering. I tell you, read that story in Genesis. You'll find it to be very, very encouraging. The other example that I've, several that I thought of, these are, like I said, this is not exhaustive. This is the story of the Bible, by the way. I mean, this is just cover to cover is God providing, sometimes in very bizarre ways. But I wrote down that God led Israel to watering places across the wilderness. And I think that the impact of that only really hit me because I grew up in a church where I had Bible stories. But it just hit me a couple of years ago that as God led these people, and I've been to that wilderness, in an air-conditioned tour bus, you still take piles of bottled water with you because water is really hard to find. There were 3 million people and all of their livestock. So it's not a real small deal that every time they needed water, God led them to a place there was water. They couldn't send out scouts because they'd never been to the wilderness before. They didn't even know what to look for. They'd been living the cushy life in Egypt until the pharaohs changed, and then they wound up having to be pyramid builders and slave labor. But they always had water until they got in the wilderness. So how did they get water? Well, the God that was leading them took them to the water. Don't underestimate his ability to do that. And it could be that he provides a job where you didn't think there were jobs. He's very, very creative. Just don't leave him out of the equation. And then another one that really strikes me, because it's another typical thing about God. There was a time, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 6. You'll remember if you were here when we studied Luke, where Jesus sent his disciples out. He sent out 72 of them. And he said, I want you to go and just spread the good news of the kingdom. And he specifically told them, do not take any means of provision for yourself. Don't even take a wallet or a pocketbook. Don't do it. Leave it behind. Don't worry about where you're going to stay. Every time you come into a town, I'll provide a way for you, a place for you to stay. I'll provide food for you to eat. Now, your deal is just eat what they give you. Don't be picky. Of course, this is another problem we have. The thing between wants and needs. When I'm eating three meals out of a 23-cent package of rice-a-roni, God showed me this. Look, son, you have food to eat. That Grand Banks 49-foot trawler that's right next to you that's barbecuing steak is why your portion of rice-a-roni tastes like steak right now. But you have food to eat. Yeah, it may not be steak, but it's food to eat. Don't lose sight of that. So Jesus tells them not to take any provision. It's really fun to look at what they were like when they came back from that trip. They were so jazzed, they could hardly stand it. They were dancing because they had got to see God provide. In fact, there's a cool thing that one of the scriptures says that when Jesus heard it, he danced. It said, Jesus, who was beside himself with joy, said, Father, I just love the way you are, that you will take these doofuses and give them the treasures of knowledge about your kingdom. That is so cool, Father, that's the way you are. It is a phrase, and I remember somebody got a little bit nervous when I taught that in Luke, because it's a word for Jesus being out of control with joy. And they always thought of Jesus being very reserved, you know. The Renaissance painting Jesus. But this was Jesus who was just so jazzed, he just kind of hopped around and said, this is cool. Sort of like celebrating a touchdown in the end zone, that kind of a deal. Not that God had provided for them, because he knew God would provide for him. That's why he said, don't take anything. I want you to see that God will provide for you. You go into town, trust me that I'm going to lead you to the right place to go. And you know what? They came back and they said, it works. It works. Our God is that big. That's what Jesus was jazzed about, that they were starting to get it, that God would entrust that kind of knowledge to people who didn't trust God. People who were babes, just babies spiritually. Now, but here's the flip side of that coin. Later in Luke, did I write down where? It's Luke 22, by the way, if you want to write it in your notes. Later, Jesus is going to send out the 12, and he's going to send them out two by two. And there's a fabulous little thing that he says. He says, okay, now when you go out, you better take some money. In fact, it would be a good deal if you take a sword, because there are people that aren't going to like you out there. And he says, but remember this. When I sent you out without any provision, did you ever once lack for anything? And they said, no. And he says, okay, just remember that. Just because you got money in your pocket, remember what happens when you didn't have money in your pocket? I still took care of you. That's worth knowing too, isn't it, folks? Could it be that what God is wanting to prove to you? See, the thing is that we always feel like this, you know, the trial that I'm going through where I'm just having to live, you know, hand to mouth, we think that's going to be the whole rest of our lives. But could it be that God just wants to prove to you his provision when you can't provide for yourself, so that later on when you can, you won't lean on yourself? I believe that's what Scripture teaches. Third way that we often miss that God provides, and this is one that to be honest with you, there are more examples of this in Scripture than any of things on this list, believe it or not. And that is, God is able to stretch or multiply what I have. And I have personally experienced this. I have a roommate in college that still believes he set a world record for gas mileage in his little Datsun 210 of 150 miles per gallon, because he had an emergency that he had to get to, And you know, he had enough money to put a dollar's worth of gas into his car, and he drove 150 miles. He was able to buy 3 gallons, and he drove 450 miles, which turned out to be 150 miles per gallon. And when the Lord spoke to him about not being afraid, the Lord says, look, if all you got's a buck, you can only put 3 gallons of gas in. That tells you how long ago it was. 33 cents a gallon. God reminded me of the story in 1 Kings chapter 17, where Elijah came to a widow woman who had a little bit of oil, a little bit of meal, and a son. They were starving, and she was out gathering firewood so she could take the last of their food and have a meal, and then they were going to lay down and die. And the prophet of God, Elijah, came along and said, God told me to come to you. Boy, it took courage to do that. I wouldn't have the nerve to do that. And God said, for me to tell you that, you know, he will provide for you if you'll fix me a pancake with the last of your food. And she did. He did have a reputation for being somebody who was a prophet of God and not somebody who was a con man. But you know what happened to that woman? That little bit of meal that she had in a bag and that jar of oil that she had never wore out the rest of her life. Oh, that's just a fable. Well, the Bible doesn't present it like a fable. It presents it like it's a real story. And like I said, this happened more times than you can count in Scripture. I love Deuteronomy 29. This once again is God telling the Israelites as they're getting ready to go into the land. He says, when you're in there and you can plant crops and you can harvest your crops and you can make your own, you raise your sheep and make your clothing, just remember that when I had you in the wilderness and you had no way to provide for yourself, your clothes never wore out. The Bible says their shoes never wore out. Sue Wasserat pointed out to me that in another place it says they didn't even get blisters on their feet for 40 years. What's up with that? God could have maybe just as easily, you know, had a tag sale like halfway across the wilderness and would have found them really groovy clothes like my wonderful Perry Ellis shirt here that I got for $2.99 and my 25 cent tie. He could have done that, but he just did a cool thing that would be pretty hard to forget. He just said, okay, your clothes are never going to wear out, your shoes are never going to wear out, you're not going to get blisters. So when you're trying to figure out how God's going to provide for you, please resist consumerism in the, you know, the way people think around you, and realize that that could mean that God is going to let the stuff that you have last longer than you think. Because that is a way he provides. I will admit that that is a little harder for me to do sometimes than to just trust that he's going to give something new. That he can make do with what I have and multiply it and stretch it, for some reason, is harder for me. I'm not the only one. Do you remember when Jesus fed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with a couple of fish sandwiches, and then he fed 4,000 in another place at another time with a few fish sandwiches, then they only numbered the men. So there were upwards of 10,000 people both times. The very next thing that happened after the feeding of the 5,000 was the disciples got caught in a storm and they freaked out. And only one of the Gospels, and I don't know if I wrote it down, you might have to look them all up. Only one of the Gospels points out, one of the guys that was there said, you know, the reason they freaked out is that they had never learned the lesson of the loaves and the fish. They didn't get it. They didn't understand who they were dealing with. I would think that'd be pretty impressive if you're sitting there with 3 Filet-O-Fish sandwiches and you got 10,000 people that need to be fed and you keep breaking them into pieces and you break off a piece and it's It's right back there. And the next thing you know, you fed all of these people and you brought back 12 baskets left over. And you think, whoa, this is amazing, dude. And did that tell them anything about who Jesus was? Not when they got out into what they were familiar with, the fishing industry. When that storm whipped up, they had been on that lake their whole lives, and they thought, that's it, we're done for, and they just didn't get it. They didn't apply what they knew over here to this over here, which we often do. I also love the story of Gideon, because God did something that has never actually ever been written down in military journals as a way to win a battle. Israel was outnumbered 13-1 by their enemies, and God told Gideon, who was the chickenest guy God ever used, besides me, and God told Gideon, you know, I want to give you this battle, but you got too many guys. That's like God saying, I would love to provide for all your financial needs, but you know your problem is you got too much money in the bank. We got to ditch some of that money. That's exactly what he said to Gideon. He said, you have too many guys. We got to get rid of some guys. And you want to say, God, have you ever read a book about military strategy? We're already outnumbered 13-1. And God goes, yeah, not steep enough. Odds. Gideon finally winds up with 300 middle-aged fat guys who can't bend over and touch their toes to take a drink. And then God fills each hand with something so they couldn't have fought even if they wanted to. But they didn't have to fight. They just circled the camp of the enemy, and by now they're outnumbered 450-1. Middle-aged fat guy standing there with a pitcher with a lamp in it and a trumpet. This isn't going to work. Do you think this is going to work? But they didn't have to fight. They just yelled, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And the enemy was so confused that the enemy wiped itself out. Now God told Gideon, I am going to do something that nobody's going to believe any human had a part of doing. But we got to ditch some of your resources in order to do that. So, is God able to stretch what you have? Yeah, he is. Is he able to stretch what you have even if he asked you to get rid of some of it? This was a hard one for me. I've given huge amounts of money because God directed me to when I had lots of money. Three of the Bible college students that I sent to Bible college, I sent them because God told me to when it was a third of my yearly income to do it. And he provided what I needed. He took what I had and he stretched it out. Is he able to do it? Yeah, he is. So don't leave that out. When you're saying, oh God, please provide for our needs, he might be able to stretch farther than you could possibly realize what you already have. I think it's at least worth considering. Oh, I'm in good shape time-wise here. I've got people praying about this because this is such a huge subject. I did not see how I could possibly do it in one study. A lifetime worth of experiences and a whole Bible full of scriptures to deal with, because these are God's ways. It's the way he does things. The fourth thing I wrote down is one of the ways that God provides for you is that other people share their resources with you. I had a big problem with this at one time in my life. One of the curses of being hyper-analytical and being hyper-emotional at the same time, talk about just don't be like me. Those two things just will kill you. And I have a habit of analyzing things without sufficient information. You know, I'll take five things, I'll try to jump to a conclusion, and then I'll just analyze that to death and beat that to death, and I'm leaving like three things out. So it's not, there's no way it's ever going to work in my brain. There was a time in my life where I was living on pretty much nothing. God's done this a number of times to me. And he's proven some great things to me. This is when I was living on my plywood cabin cruiser that I traded a keyboard for. And somebody left me groceries every day. And they left me groceries that were just what I needed. At first I thought it was an angel, because I thought, first, I've never seen anybody come down here carrying a sack of groceries. I was in the marina way out on the very end of the dock. And for some reason, when I was out of paper towels, there'd be paper towels. And I could not figure this out. Until one day, I decided to be sneaky. And I hid on a boat all afternoon. And finally I saw a guy from my old church named Paul walking down, looking around, looking guilty, with bags of groceries in his hands. And he set them down. Of course, then I started crying, because there was a time when he had not had anything and I had been giving groceries to him. And when I stopped him, I said, "You've been doing this for a month or so, haven't you?" And he said, "Yeah." And I started crying. I said, "You know, how did you know what I needed?" And he says, "I peek." He says, "You know, and on the boat, I didn't have any cabinets. I just had shelves." And he said, "I'd look," and I'd say, "Well, you know, he's out of tuna." And he went to all this effort. And I said, "Do you understand that I would not have food to eat if you didn't do this?" And he said, "But Pastor Bob, you taught me how to do this. I wouldn't even know, except that you did this for me." That's God's way. Now, I felt really good about that until the nighttime when molehills turn into mountains and you're tossing back and forth. And the scripture kept going through my mind, you know, "God, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And I thought, this isn't God. This is Paul providing for me. And, you know, once I latched onto that thought, the devil just started pounding it in like a wedge, saying, "Yeah, God's not providing for you. People are providing for you. And it's because you're so pathetic." Pound, pound, pound. And you know what happened? All of that hope and all of that security I had just went flying out the window, because I thought, yeah, it's just people. It's not God. One day, I took the last crust of bread that I had, was the heel of a loaf of bread, and there was a duck in the marina that had 12 little baby duckies. And she was always going around from boat to boat for all the live aboard boats and begging for food. And so I grabbed my last piece of bread, and I'm standing out there and I'm breaking off little pieces and I'm throwing it to the duck. And the scripture flashed across my mind that one of the reasons Jesus said to not worry is that God feeds the fowls of the air. And right after that scripture flashed through my mind, God spoke to my heart and said, "Who is feeding these ducks right now?" And I said, "Well, I am." And he said, "No, you're not. I gave you the bread. I put it in your heart to share it. So I'm feeding the ducks." And all of a sudden, the light went on. And I realized that one of the ways that God provides is he puts it in somebody's heart to share what they have with you. Now, I knew he had done that for me. He put it in my heart to share with somebody else. But when all of a sudden I was the recipient, I just felt like a pathetic loser that people felt sorry for. I didn't see it as God providing for my needs at all. Now, maybe you're not like that, but the devil got away with a lot of stuff. So I wrote down a couple of scriptures just to show you that it's God's idea. Ephesians 4:28, when it's talking about people that used to be thieves, not being thieves anymore, it says, "Work with your hands so that you will have something to share with those in need." And then I love Acts chapter 4. I think we're going to start the book of Acts. I think that's the next thing we're going to study on Sundays. I think the Lord just told me that yesterday, because I didn't know where we were going to go after Philippians, but I think we're going to look at Acts. But in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and 34, it said that everybody in that early church considered that Everything that they owned didn't belong to them. They had, if you need something, what's mine is yours. That's the way they looked at things. That didn't last forever. And the reason it stopped is because people started getting stingy and selfish. But as long as the phrase that I wanted you to see is in verse 34, where as long as they did that, nobody told them to do that. It wasn't socialism. It wasn't communism where the government comes along and says, you have to share. It was a posture that they had just because they had love in their hearts. And they realized, well, you know what? I wouldn't have anything if God hadn't given it to me. So he's your father too. So, hey, you need something? Take what's mine. And here's the phrase. Verse 34 says, and there were no needy among them. Why? Well, because God had already set the thing in motion that one of the ways he was going to provide for some of them was that others were going to share. So don't leave that out of the equation either, and don't be like me, just feeling bad about yourself like you're some sort of a moocher. Because God may have put it on somebody's heart to help. I've been on all sides of that circle, folks. I have been on the side where he spoke to my heart. I've been on the side where God spoke to somebody else's heart. I've told you the story about when I first came out here. I calced it all out and crunched the numbers and figured out it was going to cost me $10,000 to get here. And then God miraculously provided the money for me, and I'm going to tell that story a little bit later under miscellaneous. God provided a huge amount of money, which I spent the $10,000, and I came out here, and I thought, well, thank you, God, that you provided that money so that I could spend the $10,000. About a month after I got out here, I got a letter from an attorney in California that I knew very well. And he had just sold a $5 million piece of property that he'd been trying to sell for a long time. And he sent me a check for $10,000. And in the note, it just said, you know, I'm trying to distribute the tithe on this money. And he said, I just sat down with my $500,000 and I just said, okay, God, just show me where you want it to go. And he said, God told me to send you $10,000. And I read that, and I'm sort of stunned. And then God spoke to my heart, and he says, here's your $10,000 back. I have always grown up hearing people say, you can't outgive God. Those are always people who've proved that in their own lives. If you get a bunch of people that all they're worried about is protecting themselves and meeting their own needs, then we're never going to see the Acts chapter 4 experience happen where there were no needy. You're going to have basically a bunch of scared people trying to hold on to things. But when you hold things with open hands and then God uses you to bless others, and then God also uses others to bless you, I am not taking an offering. So don't be nervous. The second most common way that God provides of all the things on this list in Scripture is, thing number five, is that he can miraculously create provision out of nothing. I mean, just literally out of nothing. This is why it's so silly to play the game of adding up all of the possible things that God could do to meet this need without at least leaving on the last thing in your little multiple choice thing, without leaving none of the above. Because God might just come up with something that no one ever thought of. The first example I think of is manna. Manna, by the way, the Hebrew word means, what's this stuff? Because nobody had ever seen it before. I have learned more lessons about how God provides for me by just reading through the story of the manna than any other part of Scripture, believe it or not. Because God had an ingenious system. Every single human, remember, we're talking 2.5 to 3 million people. Every single human in the middle of the wilderness where they were on the road, they couldn't plant crops. They wouldn't be in the same spot more than a day or two. Every human, God invented a substance that you could do a lot of things with it. You could boil it, you could fry it. I mean, you could make a lot of different things out of it. And God said, here's the deal. There'll be enough for all of your family every day, one at a time. Two exceptions, two things you need to realize. He says, on the Sabbath, on Shabbat, I don't want you even gathering the manna. I just want you to give that whole day, kick back, hang out with me, have a good time just worshiping me. Don't even go look for the manna. There won't be any. So he says, on the day before Shabbat, there'll be twice as much. So you grab that twice as much because there won't be any the next day. Now, it's like God can read people's minds because he says, now, if some of you are nervous that I'm not going to follow through on my part of the bargain and that there won't be any manna tomorrow and you try to save some, it'll rot. I'll give you enough for each day, except for the day before Shabbat, save some money, because there won't be any the next day. But if you try to save just to protect yourself and you don't trust me, it'll rot. It won't do you any good. But doesn't that just speak volumes? Because most of our whole concept about money, especially, is self-protection. What if God says, I'll give you just enough for each day? Except that there's a period of time coming when you won't be able to work, so I want you to save some. That's the difference between saving to protect yourself and saving out of obedience. It's a real simple thing, but it's a big mistake people make. If you're saving to protect yourself, it's because you don't believe God's going to protect you. If you're saving because God told you to, then he knows something that we don't know. And of course, that's under the next category, and I got ahead of myself, so please forgive me. I did make a note to you under thing number five that Exodus 16, I love this. The first time that I read these words, I couldn't get them out of my brain for 2 weeks. In Exodus 16, in just a little side note, it said that manna tasted like wafers made with honey or cookies. It had never occurred to me, and of course, here's what I stumbled over. I read that, and I thought, why? Here God is providing miraculous food every single day for people who bellyached and whined and rebelled and accused God of abandoning them, and God made the manna taste like cookies. And I thought, well, why would he do that? It's a very revealing answer. Why do you think he did it? Why did he make it taste good? Because he just loved them. He could have made it taste like rice cakes. See, that's what I always thought. I thought manna must have been the most stinky stuff because all they did is complain for 40 stinking years about manna, but God made it taste good. Why? Because he just loved them. He wanted it to taste good. Hey, you're going to be eating this for a long time. I think I'll make it taste good. That just tells me a lot about my father's heart. So he created something out of nothing. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that of all of the times he led them to water, there was one time where there was no water. He led them to a rock, and then he brought water out of nowhere. Water came from a rock. Not there was some subterranean spring that an earth tremor hit and a fissure in the ground, blah, blah, blah. No, God just said, okay, I'm going to use a rock. I'm going to bring water. Folks, this is not a trickle enough to fill your canteen. This is enough to water 3 million people and all of their livestock. God created water from nothing. I've often wondered if some of those places that he led them to the watering holes, if he created those out of nothing too. I've often wondered that. It doesn't tell us. You wonder, was this always here and God just led it to me? Or did he just do this out of nothing? So whenever you're trying to figure out how God's going to take care of you, don't leave out the possibility that he can make something out of nothing. He made the whole universe out of nothing, by the way. Genesis chapter 1 tells us. Oh yeah, but he can't just, you know, create money out of nowhere. Oh, why can't he? Why does he have to use a human agent? He does use human agents sometimes. But why can't he just do it out of nothing? Who says he can't? I would tell you that Scripture says that he not only can, but he's done that almost more often than any other thing. He's created something out of nothing. Do you understand? Are you seeing what I saw when I was thinking about this and preparing this? I thought, well, then why am I ever worried about how he's going to take care of me? Look at all the stuff, all the things he could do. I like the story of the quail, too. Millions of quail, because they started bellyaching, saying, man, cookies, 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 cookies. I am just fed up to here with cookies. We had meat in Egypt with meat sauce on it. God was not pleased with their complaining, but it's remarkable that he did provide. He provided millions of quail who flew. The Bible tells us how far off the ground they flew, which I just find hilarious. They flew just high enough, millions of them, high enough off the ground for a guy to swing a stick and knock them down. Can you see the quail flying the way quail normally fly and trying to throw rocks at him? No, God says that's too hard. Quails, 2 cubits, that's it. And they had meat to eat for millions of people. By the way, if you're a Christian vegetarian, that might offend you, but Julia told me one time that she used to be a vegetarian, and that was the worst week of her whole life. Now, I want to say something, because this was desperate stuff. We're talking babies and infirm people who are in the middle of the wilderness, and we're talking survival. But can I give you one little clue of one of the best miracles? In fact, it was the first miracle Jesus ever did. It had nothing to do with survival. It had to do with embarrassment. What would have been a social disgrace when a young couple, Jesus was invited to their wedding, when it turned out they ran out of good wine and all they had was cheap wine, Thunderbird, you know, Ripple, to give the people. Bob, why do you know the names of the cheap wine? Of the commercials. And Jesus turned water into wine. He literally made something out of nothing. And it wasn't so that they wouldn't starve to death. It was so that they wouldn't be embarrassed. It was so that they could have all of their friends and family walk away thinking, what a great party that was. Those kids really know how to throw a wedding feast. I find it so remarkable that that was the very first miracle that Jesus did, and people overlook that all the time, especially people like me that were raised as teetotalers. In fact, I read a book by a very famous evangelist who said that Jesus didn't turn the water into wine, he turned it into punch. Bad Greek, because it's very clear that the word is wine, that which can create intoxication, is the very definition of the Greek word. But Jesus provided something out of nothing, because he just didn't want them to live with this stigma of embarrassment. And that's, you know what, that's a big deal to me, because embarrassment is very painful to me. It's one of the weaknesses in my character. I just love that Jesus was sensitive to that. Okay, miscellaneous, 3 things. And this is one that is more often in the Bible than you'd think, but God hardly ever gets credit for it. And that is, God can provide for you by inheritance. I know lots of people that somebody was thinking ahead in their family, an uncle or a parent or a grandparent, and set that money aside. And the weird thing is that as they're spending this money, the rest of their life, they never once think that God provided it for them. They just think it was their father or it was their uncle or their grandfather. And they don't realize that, no, God was the one that had that money set aside so that he could take care of you right now. And so that's God's provision, but God doesn't get the credit for it. And folks, believe it or not, there's a lot of examples of that in Scripture. A second one is that, and this has happened to me, lost or stolen, and this is also a scriptural thing. God can provide for your needs because something that you forgot or you lost or was stolen is returned to you. How's God involved? I can't tell you. That has happened to me quite a few times. The day before I had to let my landlord know whether I was going to sign a 5-year lease or whether I was going to move out to Maine. The day before that, I like I said, I calced up that I needed 10 grand. I did not have 10 grand. So unless a $10,000 check or the equivalent came in the mail, I was pretty sure God was saying, no, you need to stay here. You've got to make that decision, my landlord said. So when the mail came on that last day, it was a stack of mail. On the very top of it was a royalty check envelope. And I thought, now we're going to find out. And I tore it off, and it was something for, $338 or something like that. And I thought, well, I guess I don't go to Maine. That's my royalty check. By the way, that was how much I was expecting. It was a foreign royalty check, and there were hardly ever over $400 a quarter. So I thought, well, that's it. Just like I thought, I guess I get to stay here. And I was about ready to call my landlord and tell him to renew the 5-year lease, and the Lord said, what are you stopping for? You got a whole pile of mail. So I'm looking through bill, 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 junk mail, junk mail. On the very bottom was another royalty check envelope. And when I opened it up, it was for $38,000. And there was a note attached to it saying, hi, my name is blah, blah, blah. I just bought out your publishing company. And as I was auditing the books, I discovered that they had stolen over a 7-year period $38,000 from you without your knowledge. They underpaid you. So I want everything to be square. Here's your $38,000 that you didn't know had been stolen. That's how I got here. That's one of the ways that I got here. But here's the thing that I thought about how ingenious this was later. I thought, what if they hadn't stolen that money? What if they'd paid me what they owed me? Would I have any of that $38,000 after 7 years? I'd have spent every penny of it. God says, Bob, we're going to have a little savings account for you, and you're not going to know about it. In fact, I'm going to use a thief to provide for you at a time where you need to know. That happened to me, folks. I'm not making it up. There are examples in Scripture of people who didn't know what they were going to do, and God enabled them to find lost property. To find lost property, or someone returned. Think of all the people that Zacchaeus stole from. One of the parts of the story that people really miss is that Jesus did not ask Zacchaeus to give any of that money back. Jesus just came over to his house for lunch. Halfway through lunch, Zacchaeus stands up and says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give back all that money I stole. What's up with that? Jesus didn't lecture him. He didn't do anything. He felt convicted for one thing. Can I tell you another story? It's not $38,000. It was like $20, but it came when $20 kept me from going a couple of days without food to eat. I got a check in the mail from Arkansas for $20. And it was a handwritten note attached to it. And the guy said, this has been bugging me, and it's been bugging me ever since I became a Christian. But he said, 10 years ago, I was hitchhiking in Bakersfield, California. And the lights were on in a church, and I snuck in to see if there was something I could steal. And there was a pile of albums there, record albums, and I stole one of them. And he said, and I thought I could probably liquidate this, I could sell this, there was nothing else I could sell, so I grabbed that album, and he said, before I sold it, I listened to it. And he said, I gave my life to Jesus. And he said, it's been bugging me for years that I never paid you for that album. So he sends me $20 in the mail, and so I, you know, go down and buy my Rice-A-Roni and my soy burger and eat for a couple of days. So when you're wondering how God's going to provide for you, maybe somebody that ripped you off is going to have a change of heart. I think it'd be a good thing to put on the list of possibilities. By the way, that works both ways. God might provide for somebody else by you feeling guilty about what you ripped off from them, not paying them what you should, and God might use you to provide for them too. And I already touched on this because I couldn't resist in the manna, but this is, I think, an important thing. Whenever I talk about this kind of stuff, a lot of times people accuse me of being anti-savings. I'm not anti-savings. What I'm against is self-protection versus trusting God. And it's a very simple thing. If I'm saving to protect myself, that's unbelief, folks. If I'm saving because God told me to save, that's obedience. There's a huge difference. You understand what I'm saying? If God tells you to set some stuff aside, it's because he knows what's coming and he knows you're going to need it. Now, I was talking with Bill about this week, and he reminded me, and I was grateful because I've seen this happen in my own life, that sometimes the need God is having me save for is not my own need. It might be somebody else's need. And that's happened to me. That happened to me with the first kid I sent to college. One day, I mean, this was the first time I can ever remember having anything in the bank beyond just, you know, next month's rent. I had a few thousand dollars in the bank, and God spoke to my heart and said, I want you to send that money, and told me the person. They were out here. I was on the West Coast because I want them to go to Bible college. They're praying about Bible college. They can't afford it. I want you to send that money. So I did. I immediately stuck it in the mail. Of course, all of the things I was planning on using that money for, I was kind of bummed. You know, here finally I get some money, and now I have to spend it on somebody else. And I called her on the phone. She was not used to it. She was a teenager, so she wasn't used to me calling from the opposite side of the country. Her dad was a good friend of mine. And I said, have you been praying about going to Bible college? And I heard her breath go, and she said, yes. In fact, tomorrow is the last day to register. And I said, well, I'll give him a call and tell him the money's on the way because God told me to send you the money. It's in the mail. It's on the way there. And she started crying. And I said, no. God told me to do this. I didn't want to do that. I had other stuff I was going to do with that money. So I want you to see this not as Bob's being generous. This is God watching out for you. And she said, that's why I'm crying. Because she said, today when I woke up and I went to the mailbox to see if there was some magic check in there that was going to provide for me to go to Bible college, and there wasn't any, I just assumed God didn't want me to go, and all my hopes went crashing down, and God spoke to me and said, don't forget, one day can change everything. It reminded her of the story of Joseph and a teaching that I'd done on at one time about Joseph sitting in prison day after day after day after day after day, and one day, he's the ruler of Egypt. Not marking on the wall, one more day in prison, one more day in prison. One day changed his whole life. And of course, it's interesting. I mean, we don't know the end of the story because who knows the fruit that's going to come from her life and her husband's life, who, by the way, she met at Bible college. If God tells you to set something aside, don't get too possessive of it, because he knows what he's talking about. It might be that there's somebody that he wants you to help later. It might be that you're going to need it later. You know what I mean? And of course, there are lots of examples. The manna one is, I think, the best one, because this has happened every stinking week for 40 years. And you know what? They never once believed that God was going to provide for them. They still tried to save it. It still rotted. Day after day, God was faithful. Day after day, they didn't believe it. Romans 15:4 says that everything that was written in Scripture in the past was written to teach us so that through hanging in there, endurance, and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That was my prayer. When the Lord laid this on my heart, he just said, you know, I want them to know that I've got lots of ways I can take care of them, because I want them to feel secure in that. So I spent all day studying, looking stuff up. This is not exhaustive. There are so many examples, there's not enough time. I do know this. Jesus said, when you know the truth will set you free. Let's pray. More than once, Father, I have applauded you. I've said bravo when I have seen what you were up to. The very same person applauding you that was whining and complaining and feeling abandoned a few days earlier, because I just didn't understand your ways. Thank you for teaching me. Lord, thank you for being faithful even when I didn't believe it. Thank you for being faithful to Israel so we could all look and see what kind of a God you were, that we would have history as evidence of what our Heavenly Father is able and willing to do. My heart breaks because I know there are folks that are not here today to hear these words who are living like captives. Hearts that we will see who you are, the real God that you are. Thank you for leaving us historical evidence so we wouldn't just have to take somebody's word for it. But help us, Lord, to build on the foundation that, because we don't know what's going to happen in our own country. We don't know where the economy is going to go. We just don't know. The only thing certain about my future is you, is that I belong to you and you don't change. So, Lord, teach us these things. Help us to hang on to them. My prayer is that you'll do the kind of stuff that you did for Tony, that you'll just prove this out in our lives. When we take sometimes even the feeblest step of obedience and trust, we find that you've already provided, we just didn't know it. I'm sure there's stuff waiting for me to run into out there that you've already set out there in my path, and here I am wondering how you're going to do it, and it's already there. So, Lord, we commit the truth to the Holy Spirit that you said would lead us into all the truth. And we, Lord, pray that it was just the opinion of a human that you'd blow that away. I don't need any more of that. There's a lot of that going around. We will stand on your word. We will stand on what you have revealed about yourself in Scripture. We will trust you. This life is no longer mine. I will trust in you. That's my prayer. Bless these dear ones today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for coming.